and get that going.
If you would, turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 23. We're going to be in the first verse. 2 Samuel 23. Now, Father, I do pray that you would bless and give us understanding today in this subject that you've shown me to preach on. And I pray that you would be a blessing to us here and that we could be a blessing to you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, David says this, "Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." So David goes quite a bit here to show you his credentials and who it is that gave him this message. What is the message? First of all, he that ruleth over men must be just. What's that mean? It means that the decisions he makes must be just and honest decisions. And if you were to look at him as a judge, you'd say those are right and proper judgments that person has made. They're the right kind of judgments. And it says that a person such as that will be as the light of the morning. And, you know, if you're one of those people who've been exhausted and finally has a chance to sleep in and suddenly the sun peeps through your bedroom window early in the morning and you realize you're not sleeping in. There it is. There's that sunlight in at you. You didn't pull the shades or whatever, and it wakes you up. But you know what? That light's a refreshing thing. It's a wonderful thing. And one of the beauties to the morning light is it's not too hot. Boy, you can go out there, and dew's still on the grass and such, and the robins are out there picking the worms out of the grass and such. But it says that person who rules, they must be just. And then again, if that person is, they'll be like the light of the morning. Now, you know, the constitution of this church starts out with this, that the power of this church and its authority rests in the congregation as a whole. That's where it rests. Now, I'm the pastor. There are certain things that I have the prerogative of. The constitution gives me this pulpit. It's up to me who stands in this pulpit, all right? Other than that, there's not a lot. How we spend money, boy, that's up to the congregation. Who's the officers? Whether or not I even remain as the pastor of this church. So the congregation as a whole, whether we build, whether we don't build, okay? What we do. And really, when we get done with this message, I want to come around to where Jesus Christ said, "Ye are the light of the world." You are. Now, you're not going to be the light of the world if, number one, your decisions are not just decisions. I mean in your home, the decisions you make with your family, the decisions you make, how you spend your money, how you pay your creditors, how you handle things. They must be just. They must be the right decisions. Now, you know, we vote in presidents. Presidents get up there and one party attacks them and the other party calls them wonderful or whatever else and such. And what we're really looking for is that when that person makes decisions, they're just and right decisions. You know, I didn't like Bill Clinton as a president. I didn't vote for him. But you know something? When he attacked the tobacco companies, I cheered for him. I thought, thank God there's a man that's ignoring all the, you know, the huge money that's been put in and such, and just common sense that a man would get out there and attack people who are trying to sell all those noxious weeds to our children and such. And I love that. Even though he wasn't on my side, I always thought that was a just thing that he did, a right thing that he did, and I was glad that he did it. Let's go on a little bit more. Why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now it's a prophecy of future wars, and I think we've seen all that already begin to be fulfilled. Now that wars are so different now, they're with burning fire and such. But look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So no doubt he's talking about Jesus Christ here. Now I want to go back up and look at, again, where it says this, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, what's that mean, they saw a great light? Well, let's go to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, and let's look at that fulfilled. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Oh, everybody else is in Matthew and I'm in Mark. That's not the right place. All right, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now why did he go live there? Look what it says in verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in darkness saw great light, and to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. What did they see? Did they see auras coming out of him? No. They saw a ruddy old Jew walking down the road who had no form nor comeliness that when they see him, they should desire him. But the Bible said that just him walking through there, the people saw great light. What was that light? God manifest in the flesh. That's what they saw. They see the God of Israel, but they don't recognize him as the God of Israel. They have to know the truth to understand who he is. There's a point when the Pharisees go and they try to have Jesus Christ arrested, and they send the officers, and the officers come back without him. And they said, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, never any man spake like this man spake. Wasn't the miracles, the healing, the multiplying of the bread, of the fish, just the words that he said. They said, never a man spake like this man spake. Those words are different than any other words we have ever heard. And hearing those, they said, we're not going to obey the people over us. We're not going to arrest that man. We're not going to bring him in. What happened? They saw a great light. Okay. If there's any single thing that I want to get out of this, it's this. That for a person to be a great light, A, they have to rule justly. They have to walk in the fear of God. And that if they do, it says they will be like that light of the morning sun. They're going to be like that. How? Well, because of what's different about them. What was different about Jesus Christ? Well, he had no sin. When he got involved in things, it was the proper involvement, the right involvement. That when Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ did was holy and just and good.
Yeah.
And the Bible describes that as a great light to those people, him just being around. And the question that I would ask is this. Does this church enlighten where its people go? Where our people go, do people say, boy, we've seen a great light. You say, well, I'm not Jesus. David didn't say it had to be Jesus. He said it just had to be that he that ruleth among men must be just. Okay? You know, if you're a man, I hope you rule your house. If you're a person, I hope you can rule your own spirit. And we have had many people here who cannot do that. They're not able to rule their own spirit. They weren't able to rule their own tongue. They weren't able to rule their own anger. They weren't able to rule their own emotions. And you're not a great light when you're that type of person. But if you are the type of person who can rule those things in yourself, then wherever you go, you need to be a light to those people who are around you. That's what the Bible says. You will become that. It's not that you're going out there trying to be that light, okay? You're ruling yourself. You're just in what you do. You're right in what you do. And as a result, people see you as someone different and realize no man spake as this man spake. Where you work, they'll see your warts. You can't work around people and them not see real, real flaws in your character. They're going to show up. They're going to see those things that are wrong with you. And if you try to pretend that you don't have those things, it only magnifies them 100-fold. When you try to pretend it's not there, okay? But it's when you acknowledge those flaws and those faults. That's why the Bible says, confess your faults one to another. Confess them to each other. Say them out loud. You know why? Because everybody sees them anyway. And there's something about you saying it anyway, and everybody, it just relieves it. Like, oh yeah, they see that. It's not a big secret. And you know what? That you become far more lovable when you confess your faults one to another and tell people, you know, I really have a problem with that. Well, they've known that all along. They were just embarrassed, all right? It was a hard thing for them and such. You know, I've told all my kids this, but I remember learning quite a lesson in the seventh grade out of a book that used to be mandatory reading, and it's not anymore in most classrooms. If you're raising children, they ought to read it at some point. It's called the book called Johnny Tremaine. Okay, and Johnny Tremaine was a book about a boy that works as a silversmith in Boston, and eventually he has a terrible injury. He and somebody else are trying. They're Sabbath breaking. They take a cruise and a pitcher, and they molten some silver in it. It spills, and molten silver goes on his hand, and it burns it and deforms his hand terribly. So he went from being an apprentice who showed great promise to being a cripple. And it's really the story of his life as he gets involved with Paul Revere and the American Revolution and such. But with his hand so deformed, he gets in the habit of always keeping it in his pocket. It's always there. Everywhere he goes, that hand's in his pocket. And then at one point, when he gets involved with the Patriots, he goes to a barn dance and they're doing these stylized, you know, do-si-do dances that they would do in those times and such. And he forgets himself. He brings that hand out. He's just dancing and such, grabbing the ladies' hands and the stylized thing and back and forth and everything. But every other time, that hand is always hidden. Well, there's a girl that he's sweet on. He really hankers for this girl. And at one point in a social setting, she loses her balance, and he instinctively brings that hand he always keeps hidden out and goes to grab her, and she screams, says, "Don't touch me with that hand." Well, that's the most humiliating thing that ever could happen to him. This is what he has feared all along. And the good doctor talks to him. He says, "Johnny, you taught her that that hand was something terrible. You taught her that. You kept it hidden." And he said, "If you remember at that barn dance, you forgot, and it was just out there, and every girl grabbed that hand because you taught them there was nothing wrong with it. You just brought it out. You just let it be out there." And he said, "You're the one. If she screamed when she saw that hand, it's because you taught her that that hand was a gross, ugly thing." And that's why the Apostle Paul says, "Confess your faults one to another." Yeah, they are. It's terrible. I wish you didn't have the faults, you knew. But when you try to hide them, and you try to pretend they're not there and such, it magnifies it so much in people's minds. So when you have faults, just tell people, "Hey, that's a fault I have, you know. It's something I do wrong," and just say it. And you know what? You'll work on it more to get rid of it. It won't become some gross, awful thing around people when you're there. And you just state it out loud and say it. Now, the thing is, when you are at work, despite the fact that you have warts and you have faults, I hope also that people look at you and say, "You know what? Your decisions are just." Well, we've looked at the things you said. When there's bitterness and upset and things going on, people angry with each other, and whispering and gossip going on and all that kind of stuff, we've seen that, you know, no matter how mad we were at you at the moment, you've stayed consistent, you've stayed exactly where you're supposed to be. This is what you've been all along. And I hope that people have that remembrance of you. And that's the opinion they have, that you're just. And that's the kind of person you are. And you know what? If they have that opinion of you, they've seen a great life. The Bible says that. You say, "Well, they didn't see Jesus." Well, you know, they might have got a glimpse of him. They might have just gotten that glimpse. You know, one of the things that Pastor Cole said here, he talked about that idea of having to learn not to answer people that scream and yell at you. You know, when people are angry with you and saying things to you, and learning how to handle that and just keep it to yourself. And there is nothing more frustrating to your enemies and to your critics than to have you quietly prosper doing what they criticize. Nothing frustrates them more than when they've all said that you can't make it doing what you're doing, what you're doing is wrong, and you just go out there and quietly do it anyway, and you prosper in doing it. It is so frustrating. You don't have to answer your critics. Your life answers your critics. How you live answers your critics. Okay? What goes on with you, it answers. Just let that be the answer. And if it isn't an answer, then probably you're doing something wrong. You probably need to look it over. You probably need to revise what you're doing. But when you can go ahead and the worst insults that your critics can give you just bounce off of you, you've become immune. You know, two things happen when you put a gun in Superman's face and pull the trigger. Number one, the bullet bounces off Superman's face and goes on the floor. Number two, Superman's looking at someone who did want him to die. You know, I've had husbands
come into my office and cry to me about their wives.
Okay. And they go on and on and such. And wives have a way of knowing how to break a husband down.
They have a way of doing it. And if a husband lets them, they'll break them down.
And you say, well, I'm angry at that woman for doing it. I'm more angry with the husband for being the kind of man that can be so broken down. Okay? Because eventually a woman will if she can. It's like a kid, you know, he stands there and pulls something out, and pulls an extra mouth. Next thing you know, he pulls something completely apart. You know, he's just curious about it. A woman will pull a man apart. But I've given the illustration, and I've said it here before, and I'll give the illustration again. And it's that idea of imagine you're watching a movie, or imagine, you know, yourself in a bar. And I don't realize nobody here would have ever done that or whatever else. But you're sitting there in a bar, and the guy next to you is the biggest guy you have ever seen in your life. I mean, he almost needs two bar stools just to sit there, and he's not fat. His wrists are bigger around than your waist. He's got a jaw, you know, a big beard on that jaw. And he's sitting there, and he's quietly sitting there drinking his beer. Maybe he's a great guy drinking 7-Up or whatever. But the thing is, he's sitting there, and you're looking at him, and for whatever reason, you've decided you need to take him out. For whatever reason, you've just made up your mind, he's got to go. And, you know, maybe you carry a bag of salt in your pocket. I used to do that. Throw up their eyes real quick. They can't react real quick. And maybe you got a roll of quarters there to have a little bit more heft in your pocket, you know, or whatever else. So the thing is, you've got that in your pocket, and you think this thing out, and at the right moment, everything works. You throw the salt in his face. You nail him right in the sweet spot of his jaw. And then you grab your bar stool and smash it over his head. And then take your beer bottle and smash it on his face. And he just looks at you and shakes it off and says, what'd you do that for? Now, what's about to happen to you? All right? This is going to be the most miserable time you've had in a long time. I actually know a man that was a bouncer in Wellsville, and somebody did that to him. Not quite to that extent, but they decided they were going to take him out, and didn't take him out. It was a horrible mistake, all right? And, he had every just reason in law to completely mess this person up, and he did a pretty good job of it. Now, the thing is, you know what happens a lot of times? A wife will be home, and her husband's off at work, and she's bitter with him. She's angry. She's angry about stuff in the house. And she's thinking all day long what she's going to say to him when he comes home. Now, she loves him, but she's thinking of all these things she's going to say. He walks through the door, and bam, she hits him with everything she has. Bam, everything. Just nails him with all of it. I mean, just tears him down. Just absolutely, you've done this wrong, that wrong, and everything else. And you know what? The best thing you can do is just shake it off. Sweetheart, you look good when you're angry. All right? Kiss him on the cheek. Go on in. You know why? Because you know me. That woman can never, ever tear you down. She can never turn you into a blithering idiot. And yet somehow men have to be taught that. They get angry and scream and cry and go through all this stuff. And I just think to myself, you effeminate little wimp. You know, that guy that got hit in the face there, did he scream and cry? Why did you hit me? No. You know, he didn't mean to. I didn't even touch him with that guy did that. And you know what? When a man can get to that point, that woman can't throw that at him, or no one can. His boss at work, his parents, his kids. Nobody can throw that at you. You become immune. You have become Superman. They put the gun in their face, they pulled the trigger, the bullet bounces. Now you're looking at somebody who really did want to hurt you, but they don't have the ability to do it. You have the chance to be that person. It's part of being the light of the world is to be that person. And not get all involved and be someone that after a while they're weary of attacking you because it doesn't do one bit of good. Let it go. Now turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37, look at verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither is the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. And, you know, there's two ways to look at that. And only one's going to make sense continually. Let me tell you something. I've had some desires in my heart that thank God didn't give them to me. All right? But you know what? They weren't God-given desires. Wouldn't it be nice to have only desires that are good? Wouldn't that be wonderful? To only have desires that are proper and right. And God can do that. He can give you the desires of your heart. He can give you different desires than you have now. Part of what the new birth does, it changes your desires. It changes what you want on the inside. Okay? That's why the lion can lay down with a lamb and eat straw like an ox. Why? Because God changed its desires. He changed its very character. Okay? God can do that to you. He can change what your desires are and make them different. And let me tell you something. I go back and I think again to that thing Pastor Cole said. And he's pastoring two churches and starting another church. And busy almost every... He takes one day where he takes off. Other than that, he's just absolutely busy every single moment for God's work. Just always out there, always doing things. And again, that question when someone asked him, well, don't you have fun? And he said, would you rather have joy or would you rather have fun? Okay. And when you've tasted joy, if you can live a life where you can continually have more and more and more joy, there is nothing like it. All right? It is a tremendous life to be able to have that. And you know what? God changed his desires and gave him desires so different and then gave him the ability to go out there and pursue and have those desires. Bob Jones Sr. said this. He said, the ministry must be a dull and a terrible thing for a man that never has converts. He said it must be a terrible and awful thing. God never granting that, never allowing that, never allowing it to happen. And you can have better. You can have God give you the desires that Jesus Christ has, the desires the Apostle Paul had. You can, and you know what? It would transform your life. It would change everything in you to suddenly have only the desires that God wants you to have. To some extent, that's what the calling of God is. The calling of God is when he puts a specific set of desires in you, and those desires are so great to see his work done that that's all you can think of and all you want to do. You know, about 15 years ago when my family exploded, imploded, and God wrought a lot of things on my head that needed to come on my head and such, and we sat there and I had friends of mine look at me in the face and say, you should never be in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I had to decide what I was going to do. One of the decisions came about from this. The only thing I desired to do was to be in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The only desire I had. When it came down to it, there's nothing else that could have scratched it. There's no other thing that could have possibly touched that itch that I had than to be in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I mourned and wanted that. God gave me that desire in my heart. God can give you desires in your heart different than the desires you have now, and you won't fret. You won't be sitting there double-minded, double-hearted, pulling back and forth in many different directions. Now it says this, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. In other words, God wants to take your righteousness, the things you're doing right. What is righteousness? The things you're doing right. Righteousness isn't some theoretical thing that up in heaven got stamped in a book. You know, all right, God sees you as a righteous person. Righteousness is when God gives you the ability and the inward parts to begin doing right. That's why 1 John says this, be not deceived, little children. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Don't be deceived. You know, the Calvinists taught that when a man got saved, he didn't even have to look righteous or anything else. There's a tremendous book. I've read it 2 or 3 times. And just the other day, I was thinking of buying it again because I gave mine away. It's called Crisis in Parliaments. And most of you would be bored to death, but it just goes through the development of parliaments from Henry VIII up through James II, and it goes through the parliaments and everything of that sort. But one of the great wars and battles of that time were the Puritans in the parliament versus the others. And the author goes through and he says, really, if you wanted to know what made a man a Puritan in the English parliaments, his sense of election. And he said when he went through the men who identified themselves as Puritans, they often had mistresses, lived vile, ugly, awful lives. Nothing that you would want in any way, shape, or form. Why are they listed as Puritans? Because they believed that they had righteousness through Jesus Christ and they didn't need to exercise it. What an ugly, awful thing. And I know there were Puritans other than that, but most of them came to Massachusetts and Connecticut. Most of them ended up being purged out of the country, the ones who really wanted to live right. And Governor Winthrop with his city on a hill, what he wanted New England to be and such. But it's just that idea that those people in Parliament, and they gave such a bad name to the name of Jesus Christ and such a bad name to the King James Bible, because they're out there trying to defend a theology and not living right. It was just theory to them. No, righteousness is right living. It's when your life is right. Your life is what it's supposed to be. That's what righteousness is. And if you don't have that, you don't have righteousness. Be not deceived, little children. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. That's what it says. And if you're deceived and saying, you know, we see this thing. Well, I know he's saved, but he's been drunk for 30 years. I know he's saved, but he beats his wife and, you know, got 14 concubines. I know he, what do you mean you know he's saved? I hear that all the time. I know he's saved, but, and you know what? Saved people can do bad things. I've done bad things since I've been saved. But you know what the Bible says? If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. You know what? I have a God who was not content with me doing bad things. Yeah. I have a God who got involved. Amen. And the chastening was hard and it was bitter and it was grievous. But afterwards, it worked that peaceable fruit of righteousness in my life. God continually brought me back. You know, Miss Tommy was about to let her boy over here sit over here like the big boys. You know what? He didn't act like a big boy. You know what she did? She made him come right. You know what he did? He cried. But you know what? Now why doesn't she do that with all the kids? It's not her kid. That's her kid. All right? He didn't behave right. He came back over. He's sitting right there. You know what? If you're God's kid, he's going to do something about it. Mm-hmm. He's going to handle it. It doesn't mean you're going to live a perfect life, because you're going to have a perfect God watching over that life and giving you desires for righteousness. He's going to give you the ability to be righteous, something you never had before. As a lost man, I tried so hard many times to do right. I tried hard. I really did. But it just kept failing, and I'd fall on my face and everything. I needed God to change me within into something. And you know what? It's the right things that I do that become the light of my life. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. What about you is the light of the world? It's the world seeing that your desires are different, that your words are different, that how you judge things are different. It's the world watching you fail and then realizing you handle it different. You know, every once in a while I'll do business with someone who does a bad job, makes a mistake, and that's when I really judge that business. It's how they handle that. I ordered a book from some people and came in the mail and I was all excited, and when I opened the envelope it was the wrong book. And I sent them off an email and said, this isn't the book I ordered. You know what happened? Somebody in their packing room put my book in someone's envelope and their book in mine. And you know what the people said? They said, you keep the book and keep the money. Okay? We've made a mistake. We can't help you anymore. All right? We don't have the book anymore. But you just, you know, we're going to send you your money back. But you just keep the book we sent you by mistake, and we're going to completely record. You know what? I went on Amazon and gave them the highest rating I could give them. Mm-hmm. You know why? Because when they made a mistake, they handled it the right way. That's how I judge a business. Not if they, what business doesn't make mistakes? What business, what person doesn't make mistakes? You judge them by when they do make the mistakes, how they handle it. So don't be upset if you go out there in public and you screw up. Handle it different than the world handles it. Handle it right and just, okay? And you will become the light of the world. People will see you as a light, and that's what they need to see. Pastor?
Well,